We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Colossians, this week in chapter 4. And I'm excited to finish up this book. It's going to be a good closeout to everything that we've studied and tying many things off together. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. So let me read those verses, and then we'll start with an introduction. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. God's word says this: devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Have you ever been part of something significant, a participant in that? Think to yourself just for a moment, what is the most significant thing I've ever taken part of? Some way, right? Participation happens in so many different ways. Hopefully you have your answer by now. Here in this text, we're given a command to participate in something, and that in particular is God's global mission through prayer. And so, if you thought to yourself anything besides that as your answer to the biggest thing you've ever participated in, you're actually wrong. The biggest thing you have ever participated in, I promise you, the most significant, most important, is God's global mission, reconciling all things to himself. There is nothing more profound or important than that. And we get to participate in it in many ways, and one of the chief ways is through prayer. Now, when we come to this part of the text, many commentators feel it to be random and somewhat disjointed, and you may even, if you've been reading Colossians, as you've been going through it, come to it and gone, what's the sudden transition here? How does this connect? If we think about it, I think we can realize that this is not just a random set of commands that close out the book, but there's an intentional progression that has been taking place. We saw in this practical section, 3 and onward in Colossians, we saw that the focus was to be on Christ, and that changed everything. And that first was within the Christian community, right? One another, all the ways that we related to one another. It's distinctly different. And then it moved to the household, possibly a mixed audience, maybe some Christians, maybe some non-Christians. Nonetheless, we get to act as Christians within it. And now he goes one sphere further to a not mixed audience, the world. And Paul moves and considers how this Christ-centric life would be lived out for the lost. And he's going to consider that over the next 2 weeks. We'll look at it specifically through speech. This week, it's through our speech to God. And next week, it's through our speech and conduct towards the lost themselves. Okay? If we are raised with Christ, and we have new life in him, we have new desires, we have new affections, we're going to seek the things above and set our mind on Christ. And if you remember when I preached on that weeks ago, I talked about how sometimes there's the accusation that you can be too heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. But we've seen in the middle section that that couldn't be more untrue, could it, right? That heavenly mindedness, all it led to was earthly good within the community, within the household, and now towards the lost. But if there was an accusation in particular of that, maybe it could be of this text. Maybe it could be of this text because we're talking about prayer and we're talking about something that's done invisibly, right? However, as we see, again, the opposite is going to be true, because if there's any earthly good, it, I would argue, is done chiefly through prayer. any and all earthly good is done chiefly by the believer through prayer. And so our goal this morning for our congregation as we look at this word is that we would be a congregation that's diligent in prayer, loving God's glory and salvation more than the things of this world. That's our goal. That's what I hope the Lord impresses upon our hearts as we leave this morning from this service. So, point one from Colossians 4:2 is how we pray. How we pray. Let me read Colossians 4:2 once again for us. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. There are three characteristics that we're going to look at that we're commanded to with this call to prayer. Being devoted, being alert, and then being thankful. Being devoted, being alert, and then being thankful. So first, being devoted. We are to devote ourselves in prayer. This is one of the ways that we ought to pray. It's what ought to encompass our prayer, a characteristic of it. And to be devoted to something often speaks of having endurance or perseverance. Endurance or perseverance. And to bring that into this context that we've been talking about, starting again all the way back at 3:1, where we saw everything in the Christian life is truly an act of worship, then it follows, of course, that our lives should be devoted to prayer. Because prayer is fundamental to worship. And this language of devotion, it piggybacks on the previous commands with the idea of seeking and setting. This idea of this consistent habit, this continual way of life. Brothers and sisters, we are to be devoted to prayer. And this is exemplified for us in the book of Acts within the early Christian community. You can go all the way back to Acts chapter 1. The disciples see Jesus ascend, and they're caught just staring, right? And the angel has to come and go, what are you looking at? He gave you commands, go off and do them. Don't keep staring. Go and do what he said to do. And so they head back to Jerusalem, and the first way that they're described in Acts 1:14 is, it says this, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they did. They knew that God had given them a mission. And so, how did they respond? By devoting themselves to prayer. Then, Acts chapter 2, after the mass conversion of 3,000 Jews at Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, we find that same description. Acts 2:42 says this, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In both cases, something drastic happens right before, but also there's a reminder of a commissioning and a mission. Jesus with the Great Commission, Peter with preaching what God's plan is and seeing it already come to fruition. The gospel being realized and the response of God's people being their devotion to prayer. As Christians, once again, we are commanded to be devoted to prayer because we have also been commanded to carry out God's mission, salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the first part of prayer that we're commanded to this morning. The second part is to be alert, to be alert. This is a specific way that devoted prayer is accomplished. You won't have devoted prayer if you don't have alertness in your prayer. And the word alert, it communicates intensity. It's often used in scripture passages that are about the end times. In Matthew 24, it's used as kind of the heading and the command which Christ calls the disciples to in light of the fact that no one knows his return is coming. Let me read Matthew 24, 42 through 51. I was going to use it as our call to worship this morning, but it was maybe a hair intense and not quite fitting with the tone of the sermon. So Matthew 24, we'll read it now, verses 42 through 51. It says this, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on that day when he does not expect it, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a really intense text, isn't it? But it makes the point that as Christians, we don't know the day or the hour, and so what must we always be? Alert, ready. Jesus commands it in light of the imminence of his return, not that they would be distracted, not that they would be careless, not caught off guard, but watchful. That's the same command given in the parable of the 10 virgins. That they must be alert, not consumed by other things, but intent and focused, rather than being careless, being ready. This word, it's not used lightly elsewhere, but always in critical situations in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is talking to his disciples, and telling them to pray, he says this in Matthew 26, 40 and 41, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to them, so you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying. Keep alert and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, this command to be alert within our prayer, it's a command to be spiritually aware, is it not? It's a command to recognize the spiritual battle that we're in and understand that prayer is key within this. And so we must remain careful and committed to prayer. If we're to participate in God's plan and his mission, we must be alert in our prayers. And finally, look at the third way he describes it in verse 3. Paul says, with thanksgiving. All of this is to be carried out. Devoted, alert prayer is to be carried out with thanksgiving. This is the specific substance that's necessary in prayer. The specific substance necessary in prayer, right? Thanksgiving and prayer, they always ought to go hand in hand. If you look at the Psalms, which are often prayers, even at the psalmist's darkest moment, where does it go? It goes to thanksgiving. There's always that breakthrough in the heart that turns the psalmist's eyes off of his situation and off of himself and off of his sorrows. And he looks to God. And this isn't just an attitude. The NAS says it's an attitude, but it's an actual verbalization. It's an expression of the heart. You're actually speaking to God and being thankful in your speech. You're rehearsing his goodness. Christians, we have no lack to be thankful for, do we? If we were told, hey, pray and make sure it's full of thanksgiving. And actually, you know what? Don't stop praying until you've finished thanking God for everything that you ought to be thankful for. Then we would truly understand the words of Jesus where it says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because we would run out. We would become too tired and we would lose all alertness and lose devotion and fall asleep. Because it simply is a list that is too vast. And yet, when we read this, we recognize what Paul is saying and what we're being commanded, that if we are alert And if we are devoted, we will be full of thanksgiving because we will be reminding of ourselves over and over of the gospel of grace that we have received. We won't be stuck in cycles of self-pity, but instead will continue in perpetuity of praise, right? Now, I used that word self-pity. I used it a bunch last week, and maybe it came as a surprise. And if it did, you have to forgive me, okay? Colossians is all about thanksgiving. It's scattered throughout the letter. And I had this long, extended introduction about self-pity and then tied it back through all these household codes. And if you didn't follow that, that's my fault. That's not yours. Sometimes as you study, you get things ingrained in your head and they become so obvious to you. And then because you're not a good enough communicator, you forget to communicate them, but you just jump ahead. And that's pretty much what happened. But I want to show you just for one moment, turn, open your Bibles, make sure your eyes are on it. Look what comes right before that section of household code. Starting in verse 15. You'll remember this if you were with us for this sermon. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be what? Thankful. Then verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then we have in 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. What's that whole household code bound up in? Commands to thanksgiving, which informs us that it needs to be read in that light, right? And that we err when we're not walking in thanksgiving because we're going to walk in something else, which I would argue is pride, selfishness, also coined as self-pity. What's antithetical to prayer? Self-pity. Because when you have self-pity, what are you doing? You're just dealing with an internal monologue about yourself and all the hardship of your life and how you've been wronged. But what's prayers of thanksgiving? Laying that aside. Laying that aside and speaking of all the grace you've received and seeing a bigger and broader picture and getting outside and turning that internal monologue to prayer and speaking to God about his goodness rather than listening to self and wandering aimlessly, or even letting that internal monologue be something that's just bombarded with worldly noise. Brothers and sisters, when our hearts are constrained to prayers of thanksgiving, gratitude will well up within us. And like a pool with high walls, it will just go and go and go until it reaches the edge. And then what does it do? It spills over and it covers our lives. When we are constant internally in thanksgiving, we will be characterized by someone who is constant externally in thanksgiving. We'll be known as a thankful person. No matter the difficulties of the day, we can always pray with thanksgiving, because we can always remember something that never moves. And that's our hope. That's our glorious future. Paul commands the Corinthians in light of this, showing them the glory of what's to await, and then says, be thankful. I want to read that for you. I want that to fuel our thanksgiving as we consider that this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there. Put your eyes on it. We're going to start in verse 50 and move all the way through verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. God's word says this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must be put on, sorry, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. I just want to remind us as well from Colossians, not just the future, but the past. Look at Colossians 1:13. Hopefully your finger's still in Colossians. 1:13 and 14, where Paul started this letter and showed us of God's grace to us in Christ. It says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What great and glorious truths. The domain of darkness transferred into the King of the Son of his love. Redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. But if you don't know Christ this morning, none of this is true for you. That future hope and that future glory, that hope that all your sins have been removed, the moving away from being enslaved to the domain of darkness, it's not true of you. You will wait one thing, and it's horrifying. That's eternal punishment from a holy judge. Eternity in hell. That is all that is true for anyone who has not come to faith in Christ. But the same grace that we just talked about, that Christians rejoice from the heart, that's available to you by faith. You can rejoice if you repent. You can know Christ and all the goodness and grace of God in him and through him by looking to him in faith. God saves all those who turn in faith to him. He sent his Son to prove that he desires to save sinners. And salvation, it doesn't depend on how well you live. In fact, it depends on the fact that you haven't lived well, because he came to seek and save the lost. The physician doesn't come to heal the sick. And so this morning, you don't need to keep living for your sin. You don't need to keep living according to your righteousness. You need to behold the mercy of God. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that brings forgiveness of sins. And so I plead with you. See God's great grace, your desperate need for him, and put your trust in Jesus. And then you too may have prayers filled with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, with this reminder of the gospel, how does it not stir our hearts to be anything but devoted in prayer, alert in prayer, full of thanksgiving, constantly thanking our God? When we have seen this great display of kindness, we must treasure it. We must treasure it. And we do that. When we love something, we think about it all the time and we talk about it all the time. How much more the grace of God? Let's be known by this. Let's be characterized by this. And so I ask a simple question. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Can you honestly say, in any sense of the word, that you're devoted? That it's devoted? Or is prayer more often than not an afterthought? Being devoted in prayer would mean that it is a priority. you see it as essential. That is to say, you could go a day without watching sports highlights, seeing the news, checking social media, playing a video game, watching a show, but there's no way in the world that you could go a day without praying. And we're not talking about just praying before meals, though that's good and that's great. This is a life, a posture, a habit. And so if I can summarize it this way, what being devoted looks like in prayer is it means prayer is your preparation. It's what you do before you get going, right? Maybe you start your day with gathering things up for work. Maybe you do it the night before. A lot of us, you know, get our lunchbox ready in the morning before we're out the door. Prayer should be your preparation equally as much. You must gather your soul before the Lord before you go and do whatever God has called to do, called for you to do. In the same way, being devoted to prayer is that prayer would be your reaction, right? Like a reflex, like the funny bone that the doctor hits and taps on your knee, it flicks up. Whenever a situation comes, difficulty comes, good things come, how do you respond? Right away, a reflex, you pray. You give thanks to God. Therefore, prayer is your normal. And prayer is God-centered. Prayer is God-centered. That's what this kind of devoted prayer looks like. It's always wrapped in praise. Even on your hardest days, you remember the gospel and you maintain prayers of thanksgiving, right? You say with Paul these words that you know that the momentary and light affliction is not worthy to be compared with what awaits, because you know God saved us from wrath and he's brought us to himself, and one day we will stand before him face to face. That is how we ought to pray. That is what our lives, if we're seeking the things above, ought to look like. Point one. Point two, what we pray for. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Colossians 4:3 and 4 says this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. When we consider this second point, we've got to understand the progression of Colossians. Remember, this book is corrective. Paul was concerned that the gospel might be getting trampled underfoot in the Colossian church, that people had come in and they might be deceiving the Colossians, so they're no longer walking by faith in Christ, in his grace alone. But now he's corrected that, right? He's gone through and he's warned them about being deceived, and he's shown them the supremacy of Christ, and then shown them what their lives ought to look like. And so now he picks up what he was talking about in chapter 1, which was the mission of God, right? That the gospel would be proclaimed, that each and every man would be admonished and encouraged through the proclaiming of Christ so that they would be mature in him. And now he's back to that. Things have come full circle. Really what he prayed for and longed for in the Colossian church has been accomplished. And so now what does he do? He tells them, you guys need to do the same thing. Go pray for others. Go pray for others that Christ would be fully formed in them as well. Everything else that was coming through your doors ultimately was leading you aside, and it was distracting you, and it was a hindrance. But now that we're back on track, now that Christ is our focus, and we're walking by faith in him, the mission is regained. The mission is on track. And so he's got two prayer requests to set that up. The first is that God would work so as to make gospel opportunities. And the second is that Paul would be faithful to his calling. These are two specific requests that Paul makes that the Colossians would have as part of their prayer life. Two things. The first, gospel opportunities, right? Verse 3, I'll read it one more time. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the words, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. So part of the Colossians' devotion to prayer should be praying for the lost. Praying for the lost. The way that Paul phrases this is providing a door for the word. But notice, who is he praying to first? Who are the Colossians supposed to pray to first and foremost when considering evangelism? To God. That's where he starts. Paul prays that God's sovereign and supernatural work would be accomplished. He knows God's sovereign over salvation. He would affirm the words of Jonah where Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, Paul, knowing that God is sovereign over salvation, doesn't evangelize. No. I'm glad that the stillness came over the room. Some would accuse those who understand God's sovereignty and salvation of such a thing, but that's a total misconception. What does Paul say? He goes on to pray that he'd be faithful to do the exact thing that he knows God is going to carry out. No, this fuels Paul all the more. He knows that God can open the eyes of the blind. He knows that he can bring hearing to the ears of the deaf. And so, he opens with this prayer showing that he trusts God and that he puts all his confidence in God. And the purpose is, look at the rest of the verse, that the door would be opened so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. It's so that he would be responsible. He doesn't put these two things at odds. Paul has a mission's priority, and that is that people will hear the gospel of Christ. And that is in light of the fact that God is sovereign. Remember, we talked earlier in the book about this mystery of Christ. This was Paul's commissioning, that he would be given so that the afflictions that are lacking in Christ would be filled through him going forth and being afflicted on behalf, so that the reach of the gospel would extend all the way to which it was intended. And he said he does that for the mystery of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he wants to see realized. That's why this door needs to be open, so that the Gentiles would have Christ in them, the hope of glory, the very presence of God residing among those who were formerly lost. Ungodly men and women becoming God's abode. What a remarkable thing. That's why Paul has to go. That's why Paul has to pray, because he knows what God wants to do, and he knows that he has to do this. Now, it's interesting, though. Why would he pray this in particular at this moment, right? You could say it's appropriate at all times to pray that God would open a door. We know that God works through his word, and so he's decided that he would pray that God would open a door for his word to go forth. Because once the word goes forth, the rest is history, right? God accomplishes his will through his word, through the proclamation of Christ. But why then does Paul pray this here? There's two things that I want to draw out that I think make it really helpful for us to understand this, and it all hinges on that next phrase. Look back at verse 3. He wants the door to be opened for the word so that he may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Notice there's a little circumstantial insertion here. I think it's right, actually, to say that Paul prays this because of his circumstances. We often can talk about not praying according to our circumstances, but this prayer request is given specifically because of Paul's circumstances. He's in prison for speaking the mystery of Christ. If you're doing the reading plan, one of the things that was impressed upon me in the book of Acts, I hope you noticed it, why does Paul go to prison? It's fascinating. Listen to his defense in front of King Agrippa. After giving his testimony on the road about the road to Damascus and how Christ has saved him, listen to what he says. This is Acts 28, right? We're almost at the end of the book. He says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also Jerusalem, and then went throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." Paul could talk at length to the Jews. He could even talk at length to the Jews about Jesus. And they went along with it. In Acts 28, it says that he was explaining to them, and some were listening and believing. But then everything comes to an end the moment he says what? Gentiles too will be saved. Gentiles too will be saved. That's in every case why he ends up with a riot, with a division, with a great uproar, and ultimately why he ends up being imprisoned. It wasn't for preaching Christ per se. It was preaching that salvation extends to you and I. The very reason why you and I stand here is because Paul was willing to put on chains for Christ. He worshiped the God of heaven and earth, and he saw God's glory, and he knew it was worth going to prison for again and again. He knew it was worth the persecution. But those chains, especially for the original audience, we look at it now with great happiness, right? But for that original audience, that would have been so unsettling. Paul, you've given us this big picture of how God is bringing about salvation, and it's supposed to be for the whole world, but you're in prison. You're in prison. How does that work? Well, I think we find out how it works, and we actually find out exactly what Paul was praying for if we look at Philippians. You may be tempted to think that when Paul says he's looking for an open door, he's praying that he'd be released from prison, right? I'm in prison, so it's all over. Guys, I need the door to be open so that I can go free and the gospel mission and ministry can get back on track. But I don't think that's what that means at all. I think the opposite is true. He recognizes God's sovereignty, and so he plays according to it. And it's quite like, maybe, when we look back at the slaves and masters. Can you imagine if Paul had said, "Hey, slaves, I know you got a bum deal. So, get your freedom, and then you can be a Christian." He doesn't say that. Instead, he said, "Look, this is how you can be a Christian." But now, when Paul talks about his chains, he goes, "Nah, you know what? I told you to be a Christian in that really rough circumstance, but now I'm going to ask for you to pray that I get out of jail." That would be wild. No, that's not what he's asking at all. Instead, he's asking that the present circumstance he is would not change, but would yield gospel fruit. And this reality of what happened, and I would say even the answering to these types of prayers, as I said, is illustrated for us perfectly in Philippians 1. Let me read it. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. God's word says this: "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." What's Paul saying? Two things. One, God opened doors. The Praetorian Guard, the elite guards in the Roman community, they're hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. But not only that, the believers around are seeing what's happening, and now they're not worried about going to prison. Praise the Lord for opening those doors. The gospel is never chained or inhibited by circumstance. In fact, God just uses it to make it a more profound demonstration of his power, a more profound presentation that his mission cannot be put off track. His sovereign plan never, ever gets compromised. And so in light of that, we get our second prayer request from Paul in verse 4. And that is that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. First, Paul prays that God would open doors. that God would provide gospel opportunities. And second, Paul prays that he would be faithful to his ministry and his ministry calling. What Paul prays for is that the very task that he has been given, this mystery of Christ, which he has been chained for, he would be able to reveal that. That he would not back down. That he would not be intimidated. That he would not lose heart. But that he would continue the course. The mystery of Christ, it's interesting that he talks about in this language. That's what the it is, right? That I may make it clear. That's the mystery of Christ for which he's been imprisoned. We already know that it was made clear by God. Colossians 1:26 says this, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past has been manifested to his saints. Same word, mystery made clear. And so Paul understands that though God has done that work, he's now going to be the vessel through which God continues that work. And he prays. He prays that it would be granted. He prays that people would understand Christ. He knows God's will and he prays particularly in light of it. Again, Paul does not separate the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He uses it. He fuels his own ministry in light of the fact that he knows God is going to accomplish things. That's what gives him his evangelistic zeal. Because God can and has promised to save. And so he asks for prayer to be strengthened. He asks for prayer to be faithful. He asks that the Colossians would appeal on his behalf so that what he's done for them would be done for others as well. He labors to this end. Brothers and sisters, as we think through this whole text and how it applies for us, one first observation I think that's important is to see how great a portrait this is for us of missions. This really shows us what missions is. Paul's request for prayer shows us God's agenda, his global ministry, that the door would be open for the gospel and that gospel ministers would be faithful. That's what missions is. The proclamation of Christ unto the building up of the church in its most simple form. And that's God's will. And so we must pray the same thing. It's always good to be reminded that we can pray God's revealed will. Sometimes we get kind of confused and it becomes this idea that prayers have to be fancy and prayers have to be eloquent. Prayers don't have to be original. Plagiarizing the prayers of the Bible is one of the best things you can ever do. No one's going to call the copyright on it. But you can be assured that as you pray it, you're praying according to God's revealed will, and therefore you can be assured that God will accomplish his very purposes. And so let's pray for this aspect of God's plan, this missional goal. We need to pray for that. There's always two sides in missions. I forget who said it. They gave us this picture, and it's really helpful pictures, right? There's those who go, and there's those who hold the rope. Those are always two sides of missions. And there's lots of ways that a church can hold a rope. But here we see, and I would argue, the most profound way the church could ever hold the rope is through prayer. Brothers and sisters, if we are not praying for gospel fruitfulness, we're not holding the rope. If we're not praying for gospel faithfulness and gospel fruitfulness, we're not doing what we've been called to do in Scripture, and we're not participating as we ought to in God's perfect plan. Another thing to take out of this is such a great reminder of the effective nature of prayer. Sometimes you hear the language of a defeatist attitude come out in Christians where they say, I guess all I can do now is pray. Lest we think too highly of ourselves, you praying is far more effective than you doing. Because when you pray, you put trust in the God who can actually do. And so let's never have that defeatist attitude, but let's put all our hope trust and confidence in God. Put all of it there, and from that place, go and obey. From that place, walk in the joy of obedience, because we know what God can accomplish. Our prayers, therefore, must be devoted to God's mission. And that's very important that we get that aspect of the content of our prayers right. We saw thankfulness. We saw that our prayers were to be centered on God. But we also see that they must be consumed with the lost. It's so easy to make our prayers all about us, isn't it? It's so easy to. But that's not helpful. That's why this comes where it does, surrounded in thankfulness, so that rather than praying out of self-pity, we'd be praying out of gratitude and therefore taking our eyes off ourselves and putting them where they need to be. That's what God-glorifying devoted prayer looks like. Not when we're consumed with our own small world, but consumed with God's glory and the world that he intends to save. Our greatest concern then becomes God's greatest priority, and our life becomes oriented around it. We know God's goal is the proclamation of Christ, so let's make God's mission our mission, especially in our prayers. And we know that that all starts with the heart. It all starts with the heart, especially when you think about a command to pray. Do you ever really pray when your heart's not engaged? You might sometimes try, but it ends up being somewhat meaningless, does it not? Here's the sad part. It's really common, myself included, to give the reason why I'm not devoted in prayer to be that I'm too busy. And yet the command to be devoted in prayer is the command to be busy with prayer. That's what we're called to do. And therefore, to make the statement, I'm too busy to pray, is a direct disobedience to the word of God. Prayer is what ought to make us busy. But that's a complete reversal of the priorities of our hearts. We become too busy with other things so as not to be busy with prayer when the things of this earth have become more weighty to us than the things of Christ. That's when we make that sad excuse. And going back to it, I'm never going to let off chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If we're raised with Christ, we seek the things above and we set our mind on Christ. That's the most basic thing that it means to be a Christian. If you're raised, this happens. It's just the tightest logic. In other words, you cannot be this and not do this. And so, if we've been raised with Christ, we live for eternal things, and we live to see God's plan for eternity go forth. That's what we must be devoted to. The failure to do so never let us be deceived that it would be an external problem or a problem of circumstance. Our lack of devotion to prayer is never a problem of circumstance. That's a lie. It means that we're finding more joy in the things of the world than the things of God. Plain and simple. Something else is more glorious. Something else has become our fascination. And we still want to hold on to those things rather than repent of their lesser worth. So, importantly then, and corresponding to that, if you find yourself needing to repent in the same shoes that I'm in, don't repent predominantly from a lack of prayerlessness. That's a branch. That's a fruit. Repent from a lack of love of the supremacy of Christ in the gospel. That's where this all comes from. Repent from a lack of treasuring your salvation as you ought. Repent from glorying in something more than Christ in his glory. That's the level to which we need to repent, and then the branches and the fruit will start to take care of themselves. We need to repent of anything else that we've placed on the pedestal of our hearts in place of the glorious Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be devoted to prayer. We're going to be busy. We're going to spend ourselves needlessly on things of the world. Repent quickly and repent with prayer and replace those things. Whatever it is in your heart right now, you may have something that you're thinking of. That always comes up. That's what I always end up doing. Just set it aside and replace it with prayer. Start today. Start tomorrow. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love Christ more and I love his glory. And I want to see the lost saved. Brothers and sisters, we're praying so that souls would be not lost to eternal darkness. We're praying so that those who we may know who don't know Christ will not go to hell. Let's partake in that work with joy that we get to pray and that God will work sovereignly through those prayers. Let's seek the things above because we love God's glory more than anything else. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege you've given to us that we could participate in your program for salvation. Lord, you've saved us. You've saved us from despair to which we don't even begin to know the beginning of. Father, the terror of hell, the depths, the fires, and all that is inflicted there according to your wrath, we but scratch the surface of. And yet our Savior bore the fullness of it so that not a drop would remain for us. We're so thankful, Lord. We love you. And we long to live from that perspective of mercy. Help us, Father. Grant us the grace of repentance to turn from that which so easily entangles us, to turn from that which so easily grips and grabs our attention. May we truly repent, Lord, deep down, recognizing our own idolatry, so that that time which was once wasted would now be purposeful. So that our hearts and our lives would not be oriented around the things of this life, but around the promise of the next that we've already known and long for others to come to know. Grant us much grace in this, Lord. We are weak. So often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But yet, Lord, we know that you can strengthen us. Not by looking to ourselves, but by holding fast to your grace. We ask and pray all of this in Christ's name, so that you'd receive much glory. Amen.